Greetings. You forgot your word. Kyrene. Ready? Greetings. Kyrene. For those of you who weren't here last week, a good chunk of you, how many of you have not received this right here yet? There's a packet like this. There's a bunch of them left in the back. There also is another packet this morning that looks something like this. So if you need one of these, just stick your hand up. We're going to get you some of these in the back. For those of you who need this as well, you're welcome to raise your hand. We've got some in the back. Maybe they can go and grab those as well. So basically what this is your golden sheet of opportunity, right? So Wendell passes these yellow papers out all the time, and it's like candy. You take it, and then you just do whatever it says that's on it. Wendell gave me one that said, I taught for 4 weeks, and I said, how about two? And I'm doing four. So this works out great. So this sheet, I put this together for you as a help, a guide for you, to be able to help you apply the stuff that we learn over the course of 4 weeks of the life of James, the teaching of James. This is a little bit different than what you've done in the past. For those of you who are new, last week we said, hey, this is going to be different than the last time you studied James, last time you spent 2 years. We're not doing 2 years. And for everyone who hears that, you can say what? Amen, right? So you're not going through it. But the question is, you've studied it, and I've had an opportunity to be able to talk with a lot of you. Many of you memorized this book already. The question is not whether or not you know it. The question is whether or not you live it. And over these next several weeks, we are taking time just to pause and ask ourselves those questions. Do I live what this tells me I should live? In fact, as we begin to kind of look at some of these questions, we're going to go through a few slides this morning. And we're calling this series Press Pause, because we want you to take this time to really just choose a level, choose an experience, choose an intentional season, if you will, an intentional season in your life, just to pause and reflect and study and allow God's word just to begin to kind of ferment inside of you and begin to ask you questions. Do I really live this out? And we began with this very first verse, James 1:1, which literally says, Jacob, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, joy to you. Now, we get our word James actually from the Italian, and in the Greek, it's actually Jacobus. In the Hebrew, it's actually Jacob. And so the early church, when they saw this, they would have looked at this writing. They would have seen what James was saying. And for those of you who don't have a good Bible knowledge, in the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs was who? Jacob. And the 12 tribes. And so oftentimes, many people nowadays, many scholars have said, hey, he's just writing to the early church, and it's very Jewish in nature. But the reality is, the only time that the 12 tribes, that phrase was often used, was in speaking of the future church. See, there was no 12 tribes after the time of Babylon, after the exile of Babylon, after the exile of the Assyrians. The 12 tribes didn't exist. So when James is writing this, he's writing with this in mind that we are now the completion of all the prophecies that was stated before. He's writing knowing that he's writing to the new church, to the believing church. And when he's writing, he begins with this phrase. We talked about this last week, just as a quick review. He begins very different than all the other greetings that we see in the New Testament. Most of the time, we see the words like shalom, or grace and peace to you, as the introductions. James starts off very different than that. He actually begins with the terms joy to you. And this, again, would have been kind of a shocking. It would have grabbed their attention. But he doesn't just say it. It's not just some cliche of a term. He immediately then goes into the next spot of this. After he says, joy to you, kairane, he begins and says this words. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I apologize for it's hard to read right there. When he's stating this, it's the direct contradiction of grace and peace to you. Shalom literally means may all the pieces of your life fit together in harmony. What James is actually saying is very different. He's saying, whether all the pieces of your life fit together or not, may you have joy. And that's far different. In fact, we focused on a couple different words. We focused on that word joy. We also talked about this word. This was one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It's hupomone, constancy under suffering. There's two different words for perseverance. This is one of those. And he uses this one, perseverance. It's constancy under suffering. And constancy under suffering actually produces perfection, maturity, completeness. Teleos is the word. And we said that this word is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, be perfect, be teleos, as your heavenly Father is teleos. And so what is all this saying? This is a quick review. We're saying these things. Over the course of this study, one of the major themes that we're trying to address is, am I mature? Am I complete? Am I joyful? Because that looks totally different than simply just knowing passages of Scripture. It's not enough to know the truth. You must live it out also. And James says, you know, part of James's main message here is this. I only believe to the degree that I actually live it out. And this was a sobering truth. As I began to study this, I actually appreciated that Wendell asked me to do this because I had read this before, I had memorized huge chunks of this, and I thought I had applied a lot of this in my life. But the more you read this, the more it just kind of builds inside of you and more it actually exposes parts of you that you never thought you needed exposed. Have you ever been there before? You didn't realize you needed something until you got it. And I think that's what James will be for you over the next couple weeks if you allow it to just continue to firm it inside of you. You rehearse it, you meditate on it, you continue just to just allow it to apply in your life. And we did this last week. We began to look at a couple different passages of Scripture. We went through the life of James, and we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he did the very first miracle. We noted that James is the brother of Jesus. We described what that actually meant. We went through some of his history, that he wasn't a believer for the first part of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he wasn't a believer until the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, this is a great place to start because he didn't believe in him. Jesus, again, didn't start his ministry until he was older, until he was in his 30s. And at that point in time, he began to do miracles and he began to teach what his father had taught him to teach. He waited to the right opportunity until his father wanted him to start. And when all this takes place, this is kind of a just step back moment for James. James says, hey, this doesn't feel normal. Like, you were a great guy, but I thought I knew you. And then James realizes, well, I guess I didn't know you. And Jesus exposes some of the teaching that James actually begins to teach us in the book of James, which is one of the reasons why we kind of went back and forth last week. We looked at different passages where Jesus talks about obedience and James talks about obedience. And it brings us to this point today where we continue and we pick up on where we kind of left off. So at the resurrection, this is how James actually becomes a believer. James becomes a believer in, and it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says these words, and they're up on your screen. Again, I'm not sure why it turned out that way. Maybe it's to hide stuff from you. I don't know. You should bring your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6 through 7. This is Paul speaking. He's describing what took place afterwards. It says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time after the resurrection, most of whom are still alive. Jesus didn't just, it wasn't just some claim that happened. It was all verifiable, which makes this a very different religion than all the other religions in the world. Jesus affected history, and it's verifiable by the people who saw the accounts. More than 500 brothers, not at one time, but at like a bunch of different times, but at one time. Multiple people can verify this. He goes on, he says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or who have died. Then he appeared to James. Imagine what that encounter would have been like. James didn't believe. Most of the time throughout the New Testament, we see whenever it mentions the brothers, it also mentions that they're with Mary. But when it comes to the cross, last week we saw that, you know, James probably was on the side of the Pharisees who were kicking people out who believed in Jesus. James probably was ashamed of Jesus. We already saw from John chapter 7 that he didn't believe, and he wanted him to kind of go test himself with the Pharisees. It's likely that because of James's belief and his siding with the Pharisees, that he was not at the cross like Mary was. It's interesting. He's with Mary. The brothers are with Mary. All these other places, wherever it's mentioned. Then all of a sudden, he steps back. He doesn't want to associate with it. It's very similar to Jesus' disciples. If you remember, Jesus even said, you know, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And all his disciples didn't want to associate with it either. So they didn't want to be at the cross time. But in Acts, we see that James is all of a sudden with Mary again and the disciples. Why? It's because all of a sudden something miraculous took place. Jesus appeared not only to the disciples, not only to his followers, but he came back for his brother. Isn't that great news? See, Jesus, oftentimes in our own life, if you're a believer, you can kind of relate to this because Jesus came after you also. We didn't go after Jesus. Jesus came after us. And Jesus teaches that no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. God does something miraculous in James's life. He goes after him. He reveals himself to James. And James's entire life changes at this point. Before, we see a very arrogant James. Afterwards, we see a very humble James. It's not just a position change. It's an entire state of mind change. Just like Paul, he was on a road to oppose Christ, and then all of a sudden everything changes, and he's on the same side as Paul, where he's like, wow, something miraculous just happened. And now my whole life needs to be different because of it. And next couple weeks, we're actually going to talk a little bit about James's death, because it's fascinating to be able to read the historical accounts of what took place leading up to that time too. But his testimony is amazing, and I think it's worth reading. But I want to note that a couple things took place after this. After this time, we see that James actually becomes a leader in the church, leader in the early church. Many people actually view him as one of the elders in the Jerusalem region. And when he was one of the leaders of the early church in the Jerusalem region, Paul actually refers to this multiple times. James never calls himself a brother of Jesus. He's humble in that regard. But Paul and Peter and many of the other people that you would see as leaders in the church call him the brother of Jesus. They honor him that way. In Galatians chapter 1 and 18 through chapter 2 verse 10, we see these accounts where Paul says he went up to the to Jerusalem when he had just begun his ministry. He had had some time there. It says very specifically, I saw none except for James, the brother of the Lord. And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus along with me. There were many people who were opposing Paul at this time. He needed to be able to go up there. He wanted some advice. He wanted to kind of speak with them. He meets with James because James is a pillar of the church. In fact, that's what he actually says later on in this passage. He says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the church, perceived that the grace was upon me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to myself, that we should go to the Gentiles and teach the gospel there. James is viewed as a leader in the church. It's interesting because later on when Peter is imprisoned and the church is gathered together, they're praying for his release. If you remember, it says that Peter was released. An angel of the Lord actually let him out and he went there, knocked on the door and said, hey, I'm here. I'm out. And it says, Peter said, go tell James that what God has done. James is a leader of the church. Makes sense then that in Acts chapter 15, when the church has its first major dispute, hey, what do we do with Gentiles who all of a sudden came into the faith? Gentiles, this was previously probably a sect of Judaism. It was obviously the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had given to the Jewish people. But then God began to pour out his spirit on those who weren't Jews. This was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Cool name. And when all this took place, it said there were some disputes. Well, obviously the Spirit of God is upon them, but do we make them Jews now that the Spirit is on them so that they're like fully Christians, or are they fully Christians whether they accept the traditions or not? And this is where I want to take us today. Because when James stands up and speaks to the entire church, they decide to let the Jews be Jews and the Gentiles be Gentiles. And when I read that, I think to myself, how in the world did he make that decision? And I don't know about you, but there are different times in my life where I think, how in the world am I going to make that decision? And you've got elders that are going to be elders in this church, and you have some now, and you have to think, how are they going to make decisions? And they're going to be good decisions. And you are parents, some of you are business owners, some of you are friends, and there will be situations in your life where you make decisions for other people. How do you know that you're going to make good decisions? And that's why I think James wants to be able to teach us this morning as we begin to study what wisdom is. And I'm going to have you turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to James chapter 3. And James asks a question. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? This person should be one of your elders. Let them show it by their good life. And you can stop right there because you can actually Google good life. And you can find a million different definitions of what the good life is, can't you? Some of you have your own idea what the good life is. If I could have this, that's all I want, right? And you limit yourself, but you have in your mind what the good life actually looks like. But this is what James says. The good life is the characteristics that that person lives by. And he says these words. He says, their good life by deeds done in humility that comes from, say it with me,
wisdom.
But what is wisdom? See, if you read the book of Hebrews, and if you read the Proverbs, if you read different sections of Scripture, you actually see all kinds of characteristics that play into wisdom. And you might think of yourself as, you know, this is prudence, right? Prudence is part of wisdom. Knowledge and knowing how to use it, that's wisdom. But James gives us a different definition. Those things are important. Those play into this. But I think for some of us, this is a great start for us gaining wisdom right here in James. He says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, such fake wisdom, does not come down from heaven. It's earthly, it's unspiritual. He even says it's demonic. For where you find envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But what is good wisdom? Good wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is first of all pure. It's peace-loving. It's considerate. It's submissive. It's full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. And peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. I want to break this down for you a little bit because some of you need these characteristics in your life like I do. And I want to just kind of piece it all out. There's a couple words in here that I want you to be aware of. First of all, pure. If I can just point this out to you, this is huge. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who achieved power, wealth, position without purity first. It's corrupting. See, power is not corrupting. Power without purity is corrupting. If power was absolute corrupting, then God would be corrupt, would he not? The difference between absolute power that corrupts and absolute power that promotes is actually this first part. It's first of all pure. And some of us need to kind of ask ourselves this beginning question of, am I first of all pure above everything else? Are my motives very, very pure? Secondly, I think that we need to ask ourselves, is it peace-loving? Is it considerate? Is it submissive? Full of mercy? This one's interesting because this word literally means to stuffed with mercy. I don't know if you've ever eaten too much at Thanksgiving time where you just kind of feel, I don't feel stuffed right here. Like I feel stuffed up here. I look stuffed all the time, but Josh is helping me. We're working on this so that I can be stuffed with mercy, not stuffed with other stuff. But stuffed with mercy. When you make decisions, when you operate, when you're wondering, you know, what's the measuring stick by which I should make some of my decisions, this is great. In fact, that's one reason why I gave you little stickers for this week as just little memory cards on this. It's a sticker. You can actually take it off. You can stick it where you need the reminder of making good decisions based on characteristics that God says, you know, these are the ones that you should base some characteristics on. He says, you know, is it impartial? Is it sincere? All of these characteristics lead to a blessing that will last you and those around you a long time. What if we applied some of these qualities to different decisions in our own lives? What if it had to do with letting a coworker or a staff member go? How would you do it differently? Would you ask the questions, am I first of all pure in my decision? Am I peace-loving? Am I considerate? Am I submissive? Am I full of mercy? Am I full of good fruit? Am I impartial or sincere? See, there comes a point in time where you have to say, enough is enough. A coworker that doesn't show up on time on a regular basis or that fails in projects, eventually there is a time to say, you know, you've got to be different or something has to change. But there's a level of mercy in how we act. There's a level of wisdom in how we respond to what happens to us that really could influence whether or not we're righteous in our actions or wise in our actions or mature in our actions or not. Do I consider their family, the impact that it may have? Am I doing this transition as smooth as possible? Have I afforded enough opportunities for their actions to change? What's my goal in all of this? What about students when your parents give you curfews? When they say, hey, be home on time by 10 and you want to stay out later and so Are your actions pure? Are they peace-loving? Are they considerate, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial and sincere? Sometimes it's helpful to ask the question, am I looking out for my interest in the interest of others? You see, hidden sins are often the most serious because those are the ones that we never fix. And I think asking ourselves these questions kind of exposes the reality of where we are in this process. Again, you can be right, you can be logical, you can be ethical even. But how you respond to it may not be wise. When it comes to making decisions for your family, we're thinking about moving, and so this one was on my mind. This doesn't necessarily have to do with me, but I wonder if the example would fit maybe just in your mind as another example. My family wants to stay, and I want to move, and so am I being considerate? I want a bigger house, or they want a bigger house. How is these decisions, these qualities that James is talking about influencing my point of view? On the surface, my actions can seem pure. But what if part of my reason for moving was running away from problems at hand? What if I'm really running away because of the people who moved in next door? It was an old coworker, and I had conflict with them. It becomes awkward to drive home at night or move into the driveway. And I start to just think to myself, it just slowly begins. I drive home and I immediately pull into the garage and I close the door right away to avoid the conflict. What if some of my reasoning for moving is avoiding situations rather than being courteous, being submissive, being peace-loving, having good fruit, impartial and sincere? Maybe that example doesn't hit home with you, but what about arguing with your child, your wife, your father, your mother? What if it's 11 o'clock at night and both of you are tired? You really want an answer to a question that has been just debating in your mind for a long time, and you've been arguing for 20 minutes. And you could end the conversation and peacefully suggest that we talk more in the morning, and no matter what your age, you could position or your position, you could be the bigger person and you could allow both of you to walk away. Or you could press on and get it over with so that it's done. You could try harder. You could reach the agreement if you just had a few more minutes. Does anyone relate to this? After all, why waste any more time? So you press on, you argue for a few more minutes. Lindsay hates conflict, and this is, I'm not saying this for us or a situation for her. Is she in here? She's not. I can say whatever I want. Okay. Lindsay hates conflict. It feels painful to you. Some of you are that same way too, where you hate conflict, and it actually affects you physically. And you need to take that in consideration for people like this. But in your mind, some of us think like this. Some of us think to ourselves, well, we shouldn't let the sun go down on our anger. And they need to know how wrong their actions were, right? So that when they sleep on it, they wake up with this aha moment, right? Some of you laugh because this is you. You do this, it doesn't go well for you, does it? Because they're not like you. And you think to yourself, if I just say a little bit more, if I say it in a different way, somehow they're just going to get it. And somehow just giving a little bit more information, it's going to fix the situation. Our situation just needs a little more time. But what if your actions are not wise? What if it sounds logical to you, but really, you're just crafty? What if you're just pushy? What if you're not sensitive or considerate or impartial or sincere? James would say, you know, you need to guard and measure your motives and say, maybe, and this was hard for me to hear, maybe I'm not as wise as what I think I am. Because James says, wisdom is not simply just knowing the right stuff, verbally saying these wowing, profound things. Sometimes wisdom is making sure that your actions follow these characteristics where your actions truly are humble in nature. You show it by your good life, by your good deeds that are first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. I know I just got those out of order. But the results are profound. One of the things that you should look for in your next elder is these qualities. They have this peacemaker mentality inside of them. Their family thrives, right? This is what James says. This is what Paul says also in 1 Timothy and Titus. Their families should thrive because they create atmospheres that are peacemakers. They just have this harvest of righteousness. I love this about Tom. I can say this about him because he's an elder, and I've watched him for a while. I think Tom's a very humble guy. And Tom didn't pay me anything to say that even. So it's really, he maybe should have, I don't know. Can I still get anything out of him? Tom, you care about people. I'm going to make you shine for a moment. You care about people. I think of you as one of the humble guys when I think about this. And I love pointing to people. I can point to several of you in here. I think you do this really well. Some of you might be like me, where you look at these passages and you think, man, there's one or two of these where I need to work on these. I need to make this my year where I become full, stuffed, full of mercy. Mercy's my one. What's your one? If I held up a mirror right now and you could kind of look and see inside your soul, everyone could kind of see your actions, what would your family say that you need to work on? I'm a justice guy. I chase after. I'm no longer afraid of conflict. I see conflict and I want to resolve it. I deal with it. Sometimes that's to the detriment of full of mercy. And that's the one I need to work on. In fact, I'm going to give you a quick example as I wrap some of this up. As I was studying some of this, I was enlightened by another pastor by a situation that happened more recently. And many of you remember the Olympic doctor who was accused of assaulting kids in the United States gymnastics teams over the course of multiple years. And every now and then, in pop culture and the news media, there comes these stories of mercy out of tragic situations. And I found this one. Another pastor put me onto this. And if you need to tune me out right now, I totally understand. That's okay. I want to give you an example from one of the people who were one of the very first accusers. Over 150 different students stood up to testify. This was one of the most tragic, one of the worst assault cases against a minor in the United States history. If you missed it, I don't know how you could have. It was all over the news for a long period of time. And Rachel Den Hollander was one of the very first people to stand up and testify against Dr. Larry Nasser. Did I say that right? Nasser? And she stood up and she gave a beautiful testimony of the grace of Christ. She was a young gymnast. She's now married and has several children of her own. She has daughters. And so she knows what it's like to be a mom who wants to protect her kids from anything ever happening to them, right? And you want to protect people from things that have happened to you. She can relate to this. And it's interesting because she offers him grace. And during the final sentence, when she stood up to read her final statements, the court was just hushed. It was gripping. It was unsettling even to the defense attorney who stood up at one point in time, and the judge sat her down and she said, you know, she gets to continue because what she's saying is good. And what's interesting about this is that she offers wisdom, a response that's just full of wisdom and grace, but she in no way diminishes the awfulness of what he did. In fact, I think that she actually brought more weight to how awful the doctor's actions actually were. But she seemed to open a pathway for mercy. Her response was full of mercy. See, abuse is one of those things that you can never take back. It affects you long after, years down the road. Murder is another one. You can't take that back. You can't change it. There are just some things in our lives, some things in our societies that just happen that are so egregious to us that we just step back and we think, oh, that's one of the worst. Yet Jesus calls us to be people who forgive as God has forgiven us. Our forgiveness is tied to the forgiveness that we offer others. And Rachel, when she comes to finish her little snippet, I'm going to give you just a small section. She talks for about 45 minutes. I'm going to give you just 2 minutes of what she said. And I want you to hear what she says towards the end. She was looking directly at Larry. And she reads this word. She says, early on in our hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, and so it's on that basis that I appeal to you. If you read the Bible that you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love, it's portrayed by God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay the penalty for the sins He did not commit. By this grace, I choose to love in this way also. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you read the Bible that you carry, you know that forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds could erase what you've done. It comes from repentance that requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all of its utter depravity and horror without mitigation. Without acting as though your good deeds could erase what you have seen in this courtroom today, if the Bible you carry says that it is better for a stone to be placed around the neck and thrown into the sea of the person who causes even one child to stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible speaks of a final judgment where all God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you as well. I pray you experience the soul-crushing guilt so you may someday experience true repentance, true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me. But I offer that to you as well. What an amazing articulation of the hope of God. That none of us are too far gone, that mercy's still there. And I have to now ask you the question, it's a tough question, are you full of mercy? Some of us want to be able to be full of mercy in big situations like this, but the reality is we have to be full of mercy in the small situations first. As I was hearing this, all this ironically, as I'm driving down the road, I was listening to her statements just on a podcast on my earphones. As I was driving, a lady actually passes me and flicks me off. And I stopped myself and I thought, what in the world is she flicking me off for? And I was driving normal. I wasn't doing anything different. I was going the speed I should go. She just happened to want to flick me off for some reason. And inside, that just drive for justice just kind of welled up inside of me. And I thought of all the things I could do. And at first, after about 5 minutes of driving behind her, I realized we're like going to the same spot. And I thought I could just kind of pull over there and give her some advice. And I thought, she needs to know that there are crazy people out there who would follow her around and confront her after doing that. Then I realized she would think that was me. And I thought, I wouldn't want somebody to do that to Lindsay. And so I thought, well, the next best thing is I'm going to pray for her, that God confronts her. And then all of this hit me, right? I have a drive for people to be confronted, but God has a drive for people to be drawn. Do you remember what Scripture says? It says he draws us with cords of what? Loving kindness. He's merciful. And I realized if I applied these qualities that you see up there, man, I need to apply these to my prayer life too. My prayers need to change. This was the aha moment for me where I realized, wow, I'm not full of mercy. Even my prayers sound logical. They sound right, but they are not wise. And I wonder if you could look at your own life and maybe find some other stuff. Maybe it's not mercy for you. Maybe it's submissiveness. And I want to just kind of clarify this for some of you because I don't know your situations. This submissiveness has nothing to do with abuse. If you're in an abusive situation, you need to get out. This is a word that means yielding. And sometimes it means allowing other people to go first. You know, Jesus said, the first will be last, the last shall be first. Jesus talked a lot about being submissive, about being servants of all. This is what that means. Maybe you're not good at serving others. Maybe you're not good at allowing others to go first. Maybe you're a me first type of person. Maybe this one's for you. Whatever yours is, I hope that over the course of the next week or so, as you process some of these, I hope you begin to see little ones that God points out that says, work on this one with me. Over the next year, pray about this one with me. If you're wondering, how do I do this different? Maybe this is my close. I know it's long. I'll close within like 30 seconds. You ready? Some of you, your heart is pricked over this. And you think, man, how do I get these? I've wanted these. I'm not good at these. For some of you, it's going to require that you work on these. You pick one of these, you make it your full ambition, you start working on these on a regular basis, you let other people know that you're working on these, you begin to just dive in deep with this. Others of you, maybe it's the first of all pure, right? And you've got sin in your life, and it is ugly stuff inside of there, and you want out, but you're not sure how to get out. Sometimes this requires just God intervening, too. Maybe some of yours is the submissive part and you're not sure how to get that submissive part. It's God intervening for you. Some of you, it's going to be work. Some of you, it's going to be God intervening. But I think all of us need to do what James says at the very beginning of James chapter 1. And that's, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do about it? Ask God. And that's your starting point. You ask for him to transform your life. And some of you, it will take that process. God will begin to do it in you. And it, just like me, I thought, wow, I require a process for that. I require a process that God gave me that illustration, and then God gave me instantly an example. And then I realized, wow, something I never realized before. What if you need to be gracious to other people because God is taking them through a process also? What if you need to be gracious to yourself because God's taking you through a process too? Let's pray about that this week. Can I pray for you as we end? Father, thanks so much for this time to be able to talk. Thanks for what this study has meant to me. I pray that you'll begin to bless others as they go through it too. Bless their intentions, Father. Maybe they don't have the time or the energy to put as much into it as I have or others have, but Father, whatever effort they put into it, I pray that you will just bless it abundantly, more than what they even expect. And I pray in the end that we'll all look more like Jesus, that we'll be wise, that we'll be mature, that we'll be consistent no matter where our situation is. Because you long for us to have joy and have good things because you're the giver of all good things. Help us to be that blessing to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.